I want to take you into a dream of mine. Imagine a church in which every other pew is filled with a different ethnicity from the one sitting in front of them. Imagine a church whose members don't look alike, whose native language is not the same, who didn't grow up in the same country, who are from different cultures and social standings. Imagine a church that reflects the scene of Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Imagine such a multi-ethnic church, multicultural church, a beautiful thing, a godly thing. But at the same time, imagine the changes and the adjustments needed. Patience will be needed to understand your brother and sister in Christ who speaks with a heavy accent. Prejudice and stereotypes will have to be overcome and dropped. Fellowship Sunday will not be all American food anymore. Different styles or ways of worshiping may be shown throughout our service. As you picture such a church, as you imagine, as you consider the possibility of such a church being our church, we come to a passage of Scripture that I would say is extremely foundational for various reasons. And one of those is to consider different people from every nation, tribe, and language coming to faith and being part of the people of God. We could ask the question, or we could say, if other ethnicities were to come and worship with us, if they were to be part of our church, are we going to make them dress like us, eat like us, act like us? What do they need to conform to be saved and to be members of this church? This is what we find in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we find the church is made up of different people yet saved in the same way and are to live in unity. The church is made up of different people yet saved in the same way and are to live in unity. In Acts chapter 15, which we'll be studying over the next couple of weeks in which we are in the book of Acts, these questions are answered. Do those who are outside of us need to become like us to be saved? Further in this chapter, we get a very clear answer to what truly brings salvation, and more so, what truly brings salvation to those who are outside of us. And it even answers the question, how can those who are different from us worship and fellowship with us? We had seen in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles come to faith. A Gentile was a non-Jew. They were viewed as outside of Israel. They were viewed as enemies of Israel and unclean to Israel. Jews wouldn't associate and want to come in contact with Gentiles. They would keep away from them. If a Gentile was to be part of the people of God, they would have to convert to Judaism and be circumcised and keep the law of God. This is why the words of Peter in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 42, and then what happened after, that's why they're so mind-blowing. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 42, Peter says this, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And then Peter says to those with him, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then verse 44 goes on to say, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The Gentile salvation that I just read in this text that we found in Acts chapter 10, it wasn't accepted without some pushback. So this wasn't just accepted easily. But in chapter 11, then we saw Peter was found at fault for going and partaking of a meal, eating with Gentiles. And so Peter explained what had happened. And then towards the very end, he said in Acts 11, 17 and 18, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So it was accepted at that point that God had saved the Gentiles, that they could receive the Holy Spirit, that God had so worked that they repented of their sin, believed in Jesus Christ, and so had life in him. But today, as we come to our text, as we come to Acts chapter 15, we find another bit of pushback. Same group of people, same or very similar situations, though with a more of a nuanced. One that threatened. Now, I would say not necessarily who could be saved, as the Gentiles. Though the Gentiles are still at the thick of it, but now it is how could they be saved? How? How do they come to saving faith? If you look with me at Acts 15 now, the start of our text, verse 1 introduces to us the problem that comes upon the church of Antioch. The sending church of Paul and Barnabas, the Gentile problem rears its ugly head with a different variation. In Acts 15, 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" In verse 5, if you skip down there, we find a slightly different, different variation speaking of the same thing. So said a little bit differently, but speaking of more clearly two things needed for salvation. It says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Talking about the same thing as verse 1 makes clear, this is how they are saved, or this is how they can be saved, some believed. Circumcision, keeping of the law, were said to be needed if the Gentiles wanted to be truly saved. Jesus plus works is what was being advocated by these people. Circumcision was something that never saved. Trying to obey the law was something that never saved. But they were things that ethnic Israel was called to do in the Word of God, in the law. They were called to do so due to being God's people, but I want to make very clear, they never brought about salvation. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for us. It brings out the inward change that has always been needed, the transformation that has always been needed, not outward works or rule following. It says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." God needs to do a work. God has always needed to do a work. Not physical circumcision, but ultimately inner or inward circumcision of the heart, changing, transforming a heart so that they could love God, so that they could live for God, so that they could have life. And further, as we think about this subject of circumcision, though circumcision and some of the laws once were commanded not for salvation, but as part of the old covenant, now they were no longer. When Jesus came and brought the new covenant, they were done away with. So once they were followed, but now they weren't expected any longer. So when we come to verse 1 in our text, we find there were those that believed that Gentiles had to become like Jews. You have to become like one of us. You have to do what we do to honor God to be saved, is what they are saying in verse 1. They were still holding on to what they once were commanded to do, and were further calling others to do the same, so that they could join, so that they could become, so that they could be saved into the people of God. As we consider verse 1, just for application, something we're going to explain or explore much more, but it's like if we, as we consider verse 1 and even verse 5, it's like if we would expect conformity or adherence to our preferences or way we do things here at Lebanon BFC for those who are outside of us, and especially those who are different than us in ethnicity or in culture. Not talking about sin, not talking about doctrine, but cultural differences, preferences, as I mentioned, things that make us feel comfortable. Maybe we've never thought about these as a salvation issue, but maybe the way you feel so strongly about a certain thing, or look down so hard on those who don't do so, should make us question if it has become a salvation issue like it had for these in verse 1 and 5. So we should ask ourselves as we work our way through Acts chapter 15, these next couple of weeks that we are in this chapter and in the book of Acts, do those who are outside of us need to become like us to be saved? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to actually just take the first 6 verses of Acts chapter 15. I would say your title in the bulletin, it really reflects the whole chapter. I originally have been planning to deal with all of Acts chapter 15, and thankfully the Lord gave me a sense as to how I could handle this section by section so that we could really dig deeper into the different parts of this chapter. So we're going to, as I've already said, we're going to be dealing with this in several sermons. So today we take the first part, and then we're going to break it down into at least another 2 or 3 sections. So I'd ask for you to look with me at Acts 15, 1 through 6 again. I want to read it all at one shot now that we know, now that you know that that is our main text. Then we will look at our theme, and then we will dig into these verses further. So Acts 15, 1 through 6, they read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." So this morning, the theme for this section will be considering the serious, man-focused, and joy-zapping nature of works-based salvation. Considering the serious, man-focused, joy-zapping nature of works-based salvation. We're going to break down these 6 verses into just 2 sections. We're going to consider first the counsel, and then second, we're going to consider the contrasts. So first, the counsel. The counsel. It's sometime after Paul and Barnabas, as we think about the context of Acts chapter 15, it's sometime after Paul and Barnabas had returned home from their missionary journey. While they're still in the church of Antioch, that these people come in, they're coming from outside the church of Antioch, they come in with the view and the belief concerning salvation. They are promoting such beliefs, such views of salvation. If you look again with me at verse 1 and then 2, we find how they were initially handled. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And then verse 2 says, 'And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them.'" We have to realize right from the start, as we consider verses 1 and half of verse 2, right from the start, This is no minor issue that is being raised in this church. Okay, this is not something that Paul and Barnabas could kind of just let go or be left go. This is not a third-tier issue, but it's a first-tier issue of most importance as it has to do with salvation, is what verse 1, verse 5 is boiling down to of what is being ushered forth, propelled forth in this church and ultimately in other believers' life. So Paul and Barnabas, they don't just let this teaching continue rolling through the church, continue being taught and shared. They don't see it as inconsequential or something that people can pick and choose if they're going to take this view up, but they address it. They speak into it. They confront it head on in verse 2, as it again says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." So we look at verse 2, there's an obvious disagreement. Okay, this isn't easily reconciled. This isn't easily brought to a united conclusion. But there's an obvious disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and these men of Judea. They didn't agree with one another. And the Greek word dissension brings this out even more so, as it often refers in the scriptures to times where things get heated. And along with the fact that Luke says that it was no small dissension, this was probably an intense back and forth. Neither was going to drop the case, neither was going to fold. They were stuck. And so we're told, if you look with me further in verse 2, it says, "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." We should take note that this issue didn't remain just in the church of Antioch. Okay, they didn't just decide, we're going to handle this ourselves. They didn't just try to figure it out on their own, even though they had the likes of. If you think about the men that they have, and we've already been reminded of, who's in the church at this time? Paul and Barnabas. They have the likes of Paul and Barnabas, who, as we find here even, they're not going to be swayed by such things. They would be able to speak correctly, confidently into this issue. But we see from our text there was a need for others to speak into it as well. We see from our text there was a need to call on greater authority than just Paul and Barnabas and the leaders of the church of Antioch. And so if you look with me at verses 3 through 6, and especially verses 5 and 6, we find what happens next. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So we find in verse 5 that this view we encountered in verse 1 was not just the view that several had. Okay, it hadn't just infiltrated the church of Antioch, but this view was one that would and probably had impacted other believers and churches. Okay, it had already spread to others as well. And those in Jerusalem who received Paul and Barnabas and those with them, we are told in verse 6 that they take up this matter. Verse 6, we're told that they get together to consider it, decide what is correct, what is the right view of salvation. And even though it's not our focus this morning, it's helpful to just glance at the proceedings of this meeting. Okay, if you just glance at verse 7, we're told that there had been much debate, much back and forth, many speaking into the issue on the floor. We see also in verse 7 that Peter, he stands up. The apostle Peter stands up and he speaks. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas also do so. And then in verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus, he rounds out the discussion and proposes a way forward. And then in verse 22 and following, we find that this meeting, it did come to a decision. Okay, they didn't stand stuck like the church of Antioch was stuck, but they came to a decision. We see that they didn't let this issue fester, but they made a determination and they made it known to the churches. And from this consideration of the seriousness and the significance, or the significant nature of works-based salvation, and of such false teaching that comes into the church, I want to zero in on several points of application, but I want to zero in on for application, more specifically, who. Who is brought into this issue to take up this matter? Notice again verses 2, 4, and 6. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And then verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So there are three important lessons for us that I want to bring out, want to draw out as we consider the Jerusalem church being petitioned. So we consider the Jerusalem church being petitioned. It was specifically the apostles and the elders that were involved. First, we learn from this in all of Acts 15, it's good for local churches to be connected to the greater body of Christ. It's good for local churches to be connected to the greater body of Christ. There's to be a relationship between churches, our church and others, like we see here in Acts 15. There's to be a connectedness, even though we're separated by distance, even though we don't meet regularly, or maybe we have never even met those of other churches. And as we consider our church, we are not an independent church, but we live out such a passage as we belong to a denomination. It's where our name comes from, the Bible Fellowship Church Denomination, the BFC. And second, we learn then, and certainly connected, the doctrine of a local church. The beliefs of a local church should fall under the greater body of Christ. We shouldn't see us as Lebanon BFC being an island, as our own entity. We can't just decide that we're going to veer off in this direction when it comes to doctrine or belief. But we have an agreed upon set of beliefs that are shared with the Bible Fellowship Church denomination. They're called the Articles of Faith. And further, as we consider the happenings of this passage, even what is to come, as I briefly previewed, it reminds me a lot of our denomination's council of sorts, BFC Annual Conference. It's what Eric Herb Sr., he comes back, reports on as our delegate of BFC Annual Conference. It's usually towards the end of April or the beginning of May that he comes up to give us a report from the happenings, but it's where the ordained pastors and the elders that represent each year, each church, they gather once a year to take up matters like the one in our passage. And recently, we haven't had any that at least I could think of concerning salvation, but biblical questions, biblical issues that need to be resolved and addressed. We have people study them, study these issues, come back with a report, a potential resolution, and we discuss these things and vote on them to make a decision. Similar to what we find here and what we're going to find in the weeks to come with the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So we think about this second point, that the doctrine of the local church should fall under the greater body of Christ. And even the first one I mentioned, it's good for local churches to be connected to the greater body of Christ. Today, denominations take a lot of criticism and can be looked upon with skepticism. And some of the reasons why are good and valid reasons. But I'd submit to you, so we think about our text, we think about the happenings and what is going on and how we live them out, submit to you that it's easier for an independent church to go rogue than it is for a denomination. There are people involved when churches are connected like our text, and in our case, the Bible Fellowship Church denomination. Much more accountability, systems and procedures to protect doctrine. And I believe from such a passage, we see that this is how it was meant to be, how God desires it to be. So we should value, as we think about our church and it being part of a denomination, we should value the fact that we are part of a denomination and the relationship it brings with other Christians, with other churches, and also for the safety. We should value it for the safety that it brings from false doctrines to creep into the church. We should appreciate the fact that what we believe as a church wasn't just come up with by our church, but it was many, many pastors and elders who came together to consider and study such things as we find in our text and as we will find in the weeks to come. And that leads to the third lesson and point of application that I want to bring out from this. And that is that we see the importance of and the further establishment of the office of elder in the church. The importance and the further establishment of the office of elder in the church. It should stand out to us that it's not just the apostles. Though it's Peter, though it's James who end up becoming a focal point, and even Paul with Barnabas, should stand out to us that it's not just the apostles that gather to consider this. But again, I'm not going to read them for us, but in verses 2, 4, and 6, it's the apostles and the elders who were gathered together to consider this matter. A local church's elders are shown to have an integral part in the church and determining what Scripture, what it means, what it says. And even if we skip ahead to the outcome, and you can look there with me, as a decision is made, as a decision is finalized and brought forth to the churches, we find the elders are on par with the apostles in this decision. In verse 23, they decide along with the apostles, as it says, as they write this letter, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. So from this we see the elders are responsible for the doctrinal purity of the church, both on a local church level and a denominational level. We see they are meant to lead the church in the absence of the apostles, as they are shown to have the same authority in this matter. From such a text, we see it's crucial that elders are both men of character and are men of sound faith. Men who know their Bibles, who have a high view of Scripture, who interpret the Word of God correctly. It is vital that elders continue to grow in their knowledge of God and His Word as we consider the important role they have from Acts 15. So it's in this church council, this connection between the large body of Christ, that salvation is considered and it is debated. It's from this that we see the serious nature that works-based salvation has, the dangers, the issues that arise from it. And we learn helpful lessons for how such things are to be handled in considering the authority among the people of God. Move to our second section now, as we consider these six verses, and that's to consider the contrasts. The contrast. So we've considered the counsel that is introduced in these verses, and we're going to find more fuller in the verses to come, and now the contrasts that we find throughout our passage, and actually I would say it begins in the passage before ours. I want to point out that we really have contrasts running all throughout verses 1 through 6, and it begins before it. If you look with me at Acts 14, verse 27. Look with me at Acts 14, verse 27, and we see the first contrast by looking back here. Acts 14, 27, again, Paul and Barnabas get home from sharing the gospel, from planting churches, and we find it says in Acts 14, 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts 14, 27. They proclaim, they declare what God or how God had worked. They made known how he saved the Gentiles, how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He brought them to saving faith, and this clashes hard. It clashes hard then with how our passage started. Talking about the Gentiles having faith, God saved them, he worked. And then you look back at verse 1, just two verses after, and we hear, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We go from Acts 14, 27, which is God-centered, to Acts 15, 1, where we find a salvation being taught and proclaimed that is very much so man-centered. If you do not do this, then you are not saved. If you do not do this work, then you do not have salvation. God is not even mentioned in verse 1 in this teaching. God's left completely out. Man's the focus. Man's at the forefront of such beliefs. And even as we compare verse 2 with Acts 14:27, Paul and Barnabas are the ones declaring these things. And then look at verse 2 again. Find what Paul and Barnabas are doing. It says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So we see God and his working being shared by Paul and Barnabas, by this missionary team in Acts 14:27, and then in verse 2, what takes up the missionary team's time? Defending the faith. It's dealing with those who are advocating such views. It takes them away from what we see them doing at the very end of verses 1 through 35, their teaching and preaching ministry. So several lessons can come from this first set of contrasts. First, works-based salvation pulls our eyes off of God and onto ourselves. Rather than God being central and the one who is glorified, man becomes the focal point. It's completely backward, completely the opposite from what it should be. Second, thinking more specifically to the situation of Acts 15, holding people to our preferences, being unwilling to give up our privileges, expecting people outside of us to conform to us, is more focusing on man-centered things rather than on the work God has done in their life. It's calling them to do something rather than accept what God has done. It's calling them to work when salvation isn't about their works. We need to realize what we are doing, even if we would never verbalize it or think of it this way, when we expect those who are outside us to become like us, we are advocating for a works-based salvation. And then third and similarly, focusing on such things and revolving the church around what we prefer and what we like as we think about their circumcision and their keeping of the law, it takes our focus away from the true ministry that should be going on to the things that don't matter and are actually wrong. Okay, they may cause the leadership, as we think about Paul and Barnabas, they may cause the leadership to have to sort through conflict or to take time considering things that shouldn't be their focus at all, rather than focusing on what will help people grow and mature in their faith. If this works-based salvation for others is what our minds are set on, we're going to be distracted from thinking about and doing what we're called to as Christians in the lives of other believers. These things move us away from what God would have for us as a church. There's a second set of contrasts, and it begins at verse 3, and I'd ask for you to consider it in light of what we've read in verse 1. Acts 15:3 goes on to say, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. This group sent from Antioch, they are sent to Jerusalem. They have to go many, many miles south to Jerusalem, and on their way, they stop at churches. They gather the believers that lived in those areas, and they share all about the salvation of the Gentiles. Okay, the conversion of the Gentiles. They're turning to God, changing their thinking and believing to the things of God is what it means here. That's what they share. And these believers that they share this with on their way to Jerusalem respond with enthusiastic joy. Enthusiastic joy, it says, and brought great joy to all the brothers. They are so happy to hear this, which stands in direct contrast to verse 1. The works-based salvation, putting up rules and barriers to get over for others different than them, other ethnicities, such works-based salvation squashes joy. Rather than joy in what God has done, it finds judgment with someone in what they have done or what they haven't done. We see additional acceptance both of Paul and Barnabas and the band sent from Antioch and the acceptance of the news that they shared with the church of Jerusalem. If you look again with me at verse 4, we find such acceptance, such welcoming, receiving. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. They were warmly received. And I take this to be both them and their message that they came with. And as we find then, or as we consider this, compared to or contrasted with verse 5, we find a critical view. A critical view rears its ugly head just like it did back in Antioch. In verse 5, it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So rather than being excited about the news they just heard, the message they just heard, rather than being glad for what God had done in the salvation of these individuals, they were critical about what they believed they needed to do to become a part of them. Yet again, we see a focus on the wrong things. We see added qualifications to be saved and to worship and fellowship with us. It stomps out, squashes joy. It stomps out a delight and enthusiasm and happiness in what God has done in salvation. And this morning, we'll end here on this point. And I want you to imagine, as we did in the beginning, such a multi-ethnic, multicultural church. And I want you to imagine the joy, as we've ended this study with. Imagine the joy that would be had as we focus as a church on the great work of salvation God has done in each of our lives. I want you to imagine a church whose criticism, showing itself maybe in dirty looks or comments behind the back or unwillingness to talk with or associate, is non-existent. And rather, in place of it, accepting one another because of the great work of salvation God has done in each of our lives. I want you to imagine a church filled with excitement and a bond immediately formed with those who do not look like each other, those who do not dress like each other, one who raises their hands in worship and the other who stands stock still in worship, the one who has piercings and the other who does not. I want you to imagine a church that revels in God's salvation and doesn't let man-made rules, expectations, or personal desires to factor into their worship and fellowship at all. May we as a church have such a joy, an excitement, a gladness that is shown in our text, and even will be shown later in our text as well. A joy not in our own preferences, expectations, or comforts, but a joy because of God's salvation. And the next time we're in the book of Acts, in two Sunday mornings, we're going to consider the next part of Acts 15, where we see how this salvation comes, how God works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. Lord, I pray as we continue to study Acts chapter 15 that you would make your salvation abundantly clear to us, even as we heard over and over again in this text, those in this text declaring what you had done, how you had saved, how you had brought to faith. And as we study the further text, Lord, I pray that you'd make this abundantly clear to us, especially for those who do not know you, but Lord, even more specific to our text, as we consider what we're looking for from those outside of us, maybe those who are different from us, maybe in looks or language or ethnicity or culture or social standing. Lord, I pray that we would never hold them to something else for their salvation, something else that we could not obtain and did not obtain for our salvation. If it be our preferences or our desires or things that make us comfortable or our likes or our interests, Lord, I pray that we would never add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater understanding of salvation, give us a greater understanding of the body of Christ, what it looks like, what we are to be expecting. Lord, I pray that even as we think about our church, Lord, I pray that we would be open to, that we would even desire for our church to look different, be different from one another, from our backgrounds, our cultures. Lord, I pray that you would be at work among us and help us to accept such a text and its practical outworkings. Lord, give us the strength to do so. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.